Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Do what? And he will bring forth your righteousness or your vindication as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning with a great desire in your heart to strengthen and edify and bless your people. Manifest your spirit in our study of the word this morning. Let the Holy Spirit be upon all of us. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with my mouth and give utterance to my lips so that I may speak your word boldly and with clarity. Fill our hearts with wisdom and understanding, we pray. Give us ears to hear all of what you want to say to us, and build faith into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we have here is a psalm of trust, but it also could be called a psalm of vindication if you read through the whole psalm, already evident in the first 11 verses. I'd like to talk today about how God brings us through the death of a vision, primarily so that he can purify our motives and get our thinking straight about how he will fulfill that vision, what it will look like, and who gets the glory. But then, after having brought us to a place of having gone through the death of a vision, where we have resolutely embraced the cross, choosing out of our own free will and out of our own volition to lose our life for the sake of Jesus, because we love him and we want him to have his reward. We want him to receive the honor that's due to him. And for the sake of the gospel, we lose our life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. God, having brought us through all of this, through many trials, will begin to speak to us, we'll find, a word of faith. A true word of faith. There's a lot of talk about faith. But God will speak to us a true word of faith concerning what he yet wants to do in and through our lives. And yet there seems to be this pattern throughout Scripture that God, many times, must bring a chosen servant or his chosen servants through the death of a vision before there can actually be the fulfillment of that vision. And I find that to be quite amazing, actually. And we'll find that God always does, though, stay true to his word. Time will go on. All flesh will be revealed to be as grass. And yet the word of our God stands forever. Now, in order to get into some of this, we have to think back to the history of Israel and how God fulfilled his word concerning that covenant nation in the Old Testament. The story, of course, begins in Genesis with the establishing of what I call a cosmic covenant of redemption with a man named Abraham. And we find that the Lord gave promises to Abraham concerning what he was going to do in and through his life. And they were very far-reaching promises. There were three of them. He said, you're going to have innumerable descendants. I'm also going to give you a piece of land. And he outlined the territory and the boundaries of that land. And he said, and in you And through you and your descendants, I will bring blessing to all the nations. That's why I call it the cosmic covenant, because it ultimately had worldwide impact. We are here today as the result of God fulfilling his word to Abraham. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth as a result of God fulfilling his word to Abraham. Today, our focus will be on just the first of those promises that God said, I will give you great offspring. I will give you innumerable descendants as the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heavens for number. A great multitude. So great in number that the Lord in Genesis 17 marks this indelibly into the consciousness of this great patriarch by changing his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. For a father of many nations I have made you, he said to him. It all would begin with the birth of Isaac in Abraham's old age when he was 100 years old. And his body as good as dead. And Sarah, 90 years old, and her womb dead and barren. God said that he would fulfill his word, and that this covenant, this cosmic covenant of redemption, would continue with Isaac, the son of promise, whom Sarah would bear in her old age in order to give Abraham this promised seed. And so Abraham, whose name has now been changed to the father of a multitude, must begin to change the way that he thinks. God has spoken to him not only of a great multitude that descends from him physically, which is true. Abraham has physical descendants. They were called Israel in the Old Testament. And God seems to have some type of purpose still with them that he's yet to fulfill. That's a very debated point amongst people in their understanding of the Bible. But there seems to be some indication that God has some purpose yet to fulfill with respect to this nation called Israel, particularly if we would look at things in the Old Testament like Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. It seems to say there's a time coming when God will finally bring them through fire and purging to bring them to a place where they will acknowledge that he is their God and that his Messiah is their Messiah. So Abraham indeed does have physical descendants, but he also has, as a father of many nations, he has what we would call a spiritual seed. And Paul describes this in the fourth chapter of Romans, that Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. He is the father of a great multitude, a people of faith in all nations, of which it can truly be said, Abraham has this pivotal role. He is their father. So Abraham must change his way of thinking. God has a great plan and has given a word concerning what he intends to do. And now the fulfillment of God's word depends on God's faithfulness to that word. And it depends on his power, his omnipotence, his almightiness to be able to bring it to pass. Let's put it this way today. The fulfillment of the word given to Abraham would be supernatural. Can we use that word? Do we still believe even that that's such a thing? There is such a thing as that. And Abraham must understand this. And so standing before the Lord, who has now changed his name and made clear that the word given to him long ago is going to be fulfilled, Abraham in Genesis 17, I love these words. If you read the story, you can turn over there if you want, because we're going to end up in Genesis 18 anyway. So the Lord's, he's standing before the Lord, and I think this is amazing. He says these words, oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. Oh, that Ishmael. Now, you remember who Ishmael is, right? The son born to Abraham when he's 86 years old, when he goes into his wife's handmaiden, his wife's servant, maidservant, Hagar, and has a child by her. And in these words, "Oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight," we see the flesh. We see and hear the flesh writhing in agony to hold on and to have its way. Ishmael represents what Abraham could do to fulfill God's plan through taking matters into his own hands, through his own wisdom and strength. He is Abraham's offspring through union with an Egyptian slave, a point that is actually rich in typology, or what we might say typological significance on many levels, but one of them pointed out by Paul in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Galatians. Think of this, Ishmael at this point is a teenage boy who has now passed through the age of what we would call bar mitzvah into young manhood, and Abraham has been grooming him to be his heir, and he no doubt loved him very much, but he was not the son of promise. Born of Sarah, the free woman. He was the son born of an Egyptian slave according to the flesh. God was not going to abandon him. In fact, God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make of him a great nation descending from 12 princes." But he would not be the son of promise. The covenant would continue with Isaac, whom Sarah would bear for Abraham within a year. That's a difficult promise to believe at this point, considering how long it has been since God originally spoke in that word. A lot of time has passed. We might say too much time had passed. We can imagine Abraham thinking, "Hey, I gave up on this one a long time ago. And I'm not about to reopen that bag of worms. I'm not about to take up that subject ever again." And emphasis on the word ever. Ever, never, never, ever, ever, never, never, never. And I've often heard it said, never say never with respect to something God has spoken or wants to do in your life. He's saying, "Look, I'm too old, my body's as good as dead, and Sarah, well, she was barren even when she was younger and capable of bearing seed, and now we're even past that point." All such rationalizations might have prevailed, but for one thing. Abraham had a word from God that says, "You're going to have a son by Sarah, and I'll continue my covenant in and with that seed." Abraham must believe the word of God. He must believe that what God has spoken, he is able also to perform, impossible though it may seem. He must believe that God gives life to dead things and calls into being things that do not exist. Just by the utterance of his mouth, God created the heavens and the earth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Abraham must come to believe that God calls into being what does not exist, and that he gives life to dead things. And God says that he will reckon such faith to Abraham as righteousness, as a prototype of the kind of faith that will characterize this great multitude in all nations, of which he is the father, a people who will believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of faith this multitude will have. Is everyone following along today? All right, now we make a little turning point. The story is really good to this point, isn't it? Because Abraham finally is in a place where he believes the promise of God. And Paul brings this out in Romans 4, that Abraham was able to look at his body as good as dead, and yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he was fully assured that what God had said, he was able also to perform. But Abraham is not the only one who must believe. Sarah must believe as well. He's the covenant patriarch, but she's the mother of the covenant child. She is the mother of the seed that had first been promised in the book of Genesis, Chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent and bring triumph and God's dominion and kingdom back into the earth through a redeemed people. She's the mother of that promised seed, which continued on with Abel, and then with Seth, and then with Noah, and then with Shem, and then with Abraham, and now it's going to be with Isaac. God is not going to work without her faith. Without her, as it were, being fully on board with the divine plan and with this vision of its supernatural fulfillment, so that all could be of grace and no flesh will glory in God's presence. Abraham believes, Sarah must believe as well, and she's still struggling. She's not quite there yet. I'll be honest with you, I really sympathize with Sarah. I feel like I sort of understand her. How hard it must have been for her through those many, many long years. Have you experienced that in your life? God has spoken things to you, but it seems like many, many long years go by. She is Abraham's wife, but she's barren. He has a great promise from God to be the father of a great nation, of something God wants to do that will impact the whole earth. But she cannot conceive and bear him this seed. Instead, her handmaiden, an Egyptian slave, does bear seed for her husband. And that son born to Abraham through her appears to be the heir and the son of promise. Sarah must have cried a couch full of tears and died a thousand deaths over those years as her hope was deferred and her faith that God had any purposes with her began to wane. Hers truly was the case that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Do you all know that verse? Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. It was really a cute baby. But you know what? Then there is that other side of this verse in Proverbs. And it says, desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Indeed, hope deferred does make the heart sick. I could do like a seminar on it. But desire fulfilled, desire realized, is a tree of life. And what a contrast that is. On the one hand, there's something that can make you sick of heart. And most people know something about this. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You set your hope on something, you put your heart into it, the thing for which you had hoped doesn't pan out. You're disappointed, maybe you're even crushed. Your heart becomes sick, sometimes so sick you feel as if you can't bear it anymore. And so you finally let go of it all, and you refuse to hope anymore. At least not in anything other than that God loves you. Hopefully you're still hanging on to that. There's God's loving kindness, and I'll still hang on to anything that might be a true promise and a word that he's spoken. But on the other hand, there is this reality, and it's one that we cannot escape. We ignore this to our own peril, that desire fulfilled, desire realized, is a tree of life. God's word, his true word to us, will have fulfillment. Not the things that we have concocted in our own minds. Because a lot of people are mad at God because he didn't do what they in their minds thought he should do. They've concocted something in their own mind, and they're disappointed, but it really wasn't the word of the Lord that failed. It was just that all flesh is as grass, and it will fade away. So it's not the things we've concocted in our own minds, but His true word that He has spoken to us, and that ultimately we cannot escape because He will brand it into our hearts. It will outlast all of our pain, all of our misery, all of our suffering, and all of our disappointment. Did you hear that? The word, the true word of the Lord, will outlast all of that stuff. And that word of God and its fulfillment will be a tree of life to us, which means healing for our sick and grief-stricken and sometimes troubled hearts. Did you know that the scripture says in Revelation 22 that the leaves of the tree of life bring healing to the nations? Just fast forward that into the present time. That when desire fulfilled comes as a tree of life to us, healing comes with the fulfillment of God's word. And God knows we need healing. But let's go back to Sarah. She's like many of us. She's been disappointed. She's been crushed because of her hope being deferred, because of her barrenness. She is sick of heart. God has brought her to a place where the fulfillment of His word is utterly impossible, and she knows it. But God's word concerning Sarah is true, and He is not going to bypass her faith in fulfilling it. God is on the move at this point in the story in Genesis. He's on the move. And He's speaking again. And Sarah must be brought to where she believes. And so the Lord, having done some work with Abraham to get him to believe, is now going to do something for Sarah so that she'll believe as well. If you go with me to Genesis 18 at this point, it's a very interesting story. The Lord actually is going to pay a visit to Abraham's house. Let's look at it in Genesis 18. In the first five verses, these three visitors suddenly appear at Abraham's tent. And Abraham asks them to stay and visit a while before they go on their mission, onto their mission. And he offers them food and refreshment, and they comply. Then in verses 6 through 8, a meal is prepared and brought to these visitors under a shade tree. And in verses 9 and following, the real conversation and purpose of the visit begins to come forth. "Where is Sarah?" the Lord says. "In the tent," Abraham answers. "Where's Sarah?" Now, do you think the Lord knew that she was listening in? There's no way that God comes to your tent with two angels and that you go off into the back room until He leaves. "Where's Sarah?" "Seriously? He knows I'm here." "Maybe He does. She's back in the tent." And then the word of the Lord is spoken in verse 10 in such a way that Sarah will hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's true. And God always sends His word when He wants to do something, when He wants to accomplish something. He always sends His word ahead of what He's going to do. Sometimes, many times, or in intervals, or in a progression that unfolds a revelation of His will. However it comes, though, God always sends His word when He wants to do something. "My ways are not your ways," the Lord says. "And my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, even as the heavens are high above the earth. And so shall be the word that goes forth from my mouth. It will accomplish my desire." Isn't that interesting that God says the word He speaks will accomplish His desire? How many people have tried to take these principles from the word of God and say, "I can use the word of God to accomplish my desire"? It will accomplish, no, it won't accomplish your desire. Hopefully what God does is He brings us to a place, and this is why we started in Psalm 37 today, where we can learn that it really, the focus of life should be to delight ourselves in the Lord. And then He gives us the desires of our heart. Because if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, I think something might happen in terms of the desires of our heart. They might not stay carnal. They might not stay selfish. They might start to change to where we actually want what he wants. Can you imagine that? God could change your heart to such a place that you actually desire what he desires? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Jesus was able to say that in Psalm 40. That God's desire was his desire. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. And so God always sends his word before he's going to do something. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, I had this study prepared, and I got up this morning and I looked at all this snow on the ground. I said, Lord, you're cool. Thanks for just a little sign. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven to water the earth, so that it can bear fruit and bud, so is the word that goes forth from God's mouth. It does not return to him empty. If God speaks something, it has a fulfillment. If it is the word of the Lord, it will come to pass. The word of man is just a part of that whole domain called flesh that just fades away like grass does in the heat of the summer sun. But the word of God stands and endures forever. And I am so thankful to the Lord that he would take a person's life or take our lives and build us on such a firm foundation as that. And so the word of the Lord is spoken in Sarah's hearing. Let's listen to it. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. Now he's speaking that to Abraham, but who is he really speaking that for? Abraham's already given up Ishmael. He's already believed the promise of God, and he believes it so much he's gone and circumcised himself and all the male servants in his household. But Sarah hears this spoken, the word of the Lord. You know, there's 20 words there, but the last 7 are the ones that are really important. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Can you imagine? That must have just like come to her like, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Verse 11 is so interesting to me because it sort of reiterates the point of how impossible this all really was. Sarah and Abraham are old, and Sarah is past childbearing. It's sort of saying that she had gone through, I guess, the change of life. She's not supposed to be having children at this point. But God has spoken, and God is going to bring this word to pass. Well, what does Sarah do in response to this? Verse 12, she laughs. Am I going to have this kind of pleasure that I'll have in my old age, a child, especially with my husband being old as well? And the Lord said to Abraham, and this is so funny because the Lord just keeps talking to Abraham. He knows that Sarah's listening. And he said, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, no, I didn't laugh. There's some Sarahs in this room. And the reason she wanted to deny it is she was afraid that God would just be, you know, so upset with her. And God said, nah, you did. You did. You laughed. See, because the Lord knows all the thoughts of your heart. And he knows what you feel. And he has understanding even of how difficult sometimes it is for us to believe. I think there's something that has to be rooted out of people. I don't think God winks at sin. I don't think God is happy when people just walk away from his commandments and do whatever they want. I don't think God is happy when people, having been reproved time and again, refuse to listen and harden their hearts. But on the other side of that, let me say that when you want to do the will of God and you're trying, I don't think he's really that hard to please. And a lot of people think he is. They think he's sort of mean and unhappy and unpleasable, kind of like maybe some parent that you had. He's not that way. I'm telling you, when I'm going after God and just trying, he grooves on me. He does. He's just like totally looking at that and saying, you know, this is wonderful. I have somebody who's trying even. I'm going to help that guy out. And it's true. Because what he really looks at are the thoughts and the intents of our heart. That's what he's looking for. And he's well able to empower us to be whatever it is that he wants us to be. Let's go to Isaiah 51. You know that Hebrews 11, if you're taking notes today, I want to get this verse. I wrote it in my notes as Hebrews 11, but I didn't look up the verse, so let me look it up right now. Are you ready for this? Sarah made it into the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. The laugher. This is so interesting. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore there was born of one man whose body was as good as dead, descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The fulfillment of the word to Abraham was actually dependent upon Sarah coming to this place. God will not bypass your faith in the process of the fulfillment of his word and his will in your life. He'll bring you full circle. Even after the death of the vision and the suffering and the hope deferred, he'll bring you back into a place where you believe what he's spoken. Isn't that marvelous? Sarah believed. Now let's go to Isaiah 51. Let me get there and catch up with you. You having fun today? I just have fun with the word. It's so uplifting. It's so strengthening to be in the word of God. And he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, verse 1, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Now let's go to 54. I want you to see how this theme develops here. Look to who? Look to Abraham and to Sarah. He calls that the rock, like the quarry from which you were hewn, as the people of God. There's something that God did with them that is of such significance that it is like the prototype. It is the rock from which we are hewn. In other words, we can pretty much bank on it that our experience with the Lord and the way he will lead us and what he will bring us through will have something in common with what went on with Abraham and with Sarah. Isn't that cool? Now look what he says in Isaiah 54. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. And he talks about them spreading abroad and your descendants actually coming and possessing nations and resettling desolate cities. God commands here the one who is barren, the barren woman, the one who has not been in travail to give birth to a child, to rejoice and cry aloud, because the children of the desolate one, the one who's born no children, will be more numerous than those of the married woman who had a husband and who has borne children. It's strange, isn't it? It's metaphorical language that's used here to portray God's way with us as his people. We started in Psalm 37, which talks about waiting patiently for the Lord, trusting in him, and he will bring it to pass. What is it? He will bring vindication to pass. God speaks to his people here. They're barren and they're desolate and in a very tough place, without hope that things are going to get better. They've been sent away into exile. That's what's really going on in the book of Isaiah. They seem to have paid double for their sins. In fact, they have staggered about. This is the language of Isaiah I'm using here. They have staggered about like a man drunk with wine, full of the rebuke and the wrath of the Lord, who has given them to drink from the cup of his anger and from a chalice that's called the chalice of reeling. Can you just picture this? They have gone through so much in the exile that they're just like this. Have you ever felt like you took so many hits and so much stuff in life that you drank from the cup of reeling? Their world has been rocked, and they, as a result, have been brought very, very low. They are so low that they've lost hope that God will ever heal them or raise them back up or vindicate them. They've lost hope in that. And we can hear echoes of this in the Lord's corrective word to them in Isaiah 40, verse 27, a very important verse. Write it down. Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? Why do you say this, O Israel? Do you not know and understand that I, the Lord, the everlasting God, do not grow weary or tired, and that my understanding is inscrutable? You think I do not know your way and what is going on with you. You think that the justice due to you, your vindication, escapes my notice. I am the everlasting God. I am omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful. My understanding is inscrutable. My ways are past finding out. Nothing, and I say to you again, nothing escapes my notice, including your situation and the vindication that is your due, though you have grown weary. This is the Lord speaking to them. I'm summarizing. Though you have grown weary, and I see and understand your weariness. I am God, and there is none else. To whom will you liken me, and who is it that will be my equal? I spread the heavens out like a curtain, a tent to dwell in. I weigh the hills in a balance. I see the nations as but a drop in the bucket. The nations are just that to me. The princes and the kings of the earth are of no account. They are lighter than air. They are as vanity. I have established the foundations of the earth, and even the proud waves of the sea obey my commands. Nothing is hidden from my sight. I say to you again, nothing. I have numbered and counted all the stars of the heavens, and there are billions of them. In fact, I've named every one of them by name, so don't think, even for a moment, that I have no knowledge of you, or that I have not taken thought of you. You are of more value to me than the birds of the heavens, whom I feed from my bounty, and none of whom falls from the sky to the earth without my knowledge. I am the everlasting God, and my knowledge and my understanding are inscrutable, my power unstoppable. And yet you, O Israel, say that your way is hidden from me, and that the justice due to you escapes my notice. You see, these people have been through a lot, have they? I tell you, it's not so, is what God says to them. I see your weariness, and I see that you've been holding out, trying to endure this time of hardship and trouble and humiliation. I've brought you through. You're trying still to believe. I tell you that I give strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, I increase power. I have sustained you through this ordeal, this exile, and I will sustain you and bring you into goodness and new strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not get tired and not faint. That is how God has been speaking to Israel as he now prepares to bring these people out of exile and restore them. It's a word of comfort, a word of promise and hope, a word of new strength. But Israel is still struggling and having a hard time. Does anybody here relate to this? You struggle. If you're honest, you struggle sometimes. Because you've been through a lot. And you're wondering what's going on. And has God even spoken anything that I could believe anymore? So God brings this word of comfort, a promise of hope, and a word of new strength. But Israel's struggling to believe that word. You see, the bitterness of exile and the way that it seems like it never comes to an end made it hard to believe. But God was not done with them, and he had a lot more to say. I'm just going to go a few more minutes. I felt like I broke a string on, like, by divine ordination this morning, so I'd have time to really get this all out. You know what he said he's going to do in the book of Isaiah? He said, you know what I'll do? I'll call a heathen king, someone who doesn't even know me. And before he's even born, I'll call him by name, and then I'll anoint him to be the agent through whom I will work to bring about your deliverance. His name will be Cyrus, the first king of the great Persian Empire. And I'll call him my anointed one. Even though he doesn't know me, I'm going to actually put my spirit upon him to bring about what I want to do for you. Is it bizarre? It's really not, because see, the Lord has been saying all along, I'm God and I can do whatever I need to do. I can use whoever I want and whatever I want to fulfill the word I've spoken and to accomplish my good pleasure for my people. And I'm going to do this just so you'll know. I'm going to do it in such a way just so you'll know that I was the one who did it. I'll declare it ahead of time, long before it happens, and then I'll bring it to pass. And in the fulfillment of that word, you'll know that I'm God and that there's no one else and that all the gods of the heathen are vanity, because none of them can do this. In fact, you know, the Lord in the book of Isaiah sort of sends out a challenge. Oh, you guys are really gods? Declare a word and bring it to pass. Let's see if any of you can do it. And yet the Lord says this is a part of his way that he would do this. And Israel would watch God fulfill his word in their life. And you know what the end product of that was? Israel becomes God's witness of what he's done. And so too it will be in the life of people who have gone through this same process. You've watched the hand of God work at the wonders of what he's done to fulfill his word, and you become his witness. But not only his witness, a new concept emerges, that Israel is also going to be the servant of the Lord, chosen and set apart and anointed by him for the proclamation of his word and the accomplishing of his will. All flesh is as grass, and all of the glory of man is like the flower of the grass, but the word of God endures forever. So shall be the word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. God, many of us are looking to you and waiting patiently for you. And some of us here today are weary. And some of us have been through what would almost seem like an exile in our lives. But we want to thank you, O God, for your faithfulness. We want to thank you that those who wait patiently for the Lord will inherit the land. That those who stay humble before you, who have fixed their hope upon you, will not be put to shame. And you have promised that if we will commit our way to you, that you will bring your word to pass, and you will bring forth our vindication and our righteousness as the noonday sun. So God, I pray that through the word that has been sent forth today, which hopefully by the Holy Spirit is being planted into your people, that you will water it into a word of comfort and hope and strength. Bring us through all of the testing and all of the trial even suffering that we've gone through, and bring us into a new place, Lord. We're asking you this morning, God, that we would hear your voice, that you would begin even to speak specifically to us, and that you would truly be on the move in our lives, and that we would be going with you. Thank you for this. May your blessing be upon this congregation over whom I now speak these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Praise the Lord.